We're continuing this morning through the Acts of the Apostles, or sometimes called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, chapter 9. And I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 9. The editors of the New International Version translation titled this particular passage, Saul's Conversion, maybe better titled, Saul's Call or His Commission. And we will read it together, verses 1 through 19. This is the Word of God. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. "Ananias?" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Thus far, our reading. Congregation of our Lord Jesus, in the introduction of one of the commentaries I was reading this past week as I was preparing for this message, the author shares this quote, the reality of which we have already seen as we've gone through Acts and which we will see in even more depth and color today in our text. This is what Edgar Goodspeed writes. "Where, within 80 pages, will be found such a varied series of exciting events, trials, riots, persecutions, escapes, martyrdoms, voyages, shipwrecks, rescues, set in that amazing panorama of the ancient world, Jerusalem, Antioch, Philippi, Corinth, Athens, Ephesus, and Rome. And with such scenery and setting, temples, courts, prison, deserts, ships, barracks, theaters, has any opera such variety? A bewildering range of scenes and actions and of speeches passes before the eye of the historian, and in all of them he sees the providential hand that has made and guided this great movement for the salvation of all mankind." This morning we watch that powerful drama unfold once again, As in this story, we continue to see how the promise of God to save and transform, in the words of Luke, to save all who are far off, all whom the Lord will call. As I was reflecting on this passage this morning, this past week, I realized that it will be very important for us to understand some of the context of this passage, especially what takes place in just a couple of chapters before this one, in order to fully appreciate what the Lord is doing in this particular story and what Luke means to tell us. Our passage begins with the mention of Saul, and we are first introduced to Saul at the very end of chapter 7, right at the end of a lengthy narrative that contains both a sermon given by the church's first martyr, Stephen, and also the events that surrounded the very end of his life. And we need to spend a little bit of time just anchoring ourselves in that context. Stephen, as you might remember, delivers a very significant sermon. In fact, it would take two or three sermons to unpack the depth of what Stephen preaches. But this morning, I want us to remind ourselves of the two crucial confessions that Stephen offers right at the end of his life as he is being stoned, the end of chapter 7. At one point, following the delivery of his sermon, we hear of a vision that Stephen is given as he's standing there. And he says, "Look, I see the Son of Man and heaven open with the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And the people who are listening to Stephen say that almost plug their ears in disgust and anger. In fact, we read that they are so incensed that they drag Stephen right outside the city. And Luke, I think, is inviting us to remember another one who was dragged outside of the city to be executed. In fact, the words that Stephen prays, just as he is being stoned to death, echo for us the words of the other one that Luke wants us to be reminded of. Stephen says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And we hear in the words of Stephen, words of Jesus, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then Stephen cries out and says, "Lord Jesus, do not hold this sin against them." And we hear the words of another one saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You see, as Stephen sees the ascended Lord Jesus Christ, he takes on his lips the very words of Jesus himself. And I think Luke means to connect this execution to the cross event just a few chapters earlier in Luke's narrative. Enduring this agony on the cross, Jesus prayed a prayer of forgiveness. And Luke means for us to see that this prayer for forgiveness is being extended now into history in very powerful, tangible ways. Paul said in his letter to the Philippians, "For me to live is Christ." And I tell you, people of God, in the life of Stephen, there at the end of chapter 7, we see Jesus Christ. We see the power of the cross. And right there in the presence of a reenacted cross event, the life of Stephen, we see the enemy of God. The enemy of God that in sinful men nailed Jesus to a cross now shows himself in the person of Saul, who gave approval to Stephen's death. In fact, Luke mentions that in the presence of this Christ figure, Stephen, they are putting cloaks on the ground in honor of Saul, the young man who was giving approval. And there, in that moment, Stephen says, "Lord, do not hold this against them." A quote that I came across this week speaks powerfully of the significance of those words. the radical nature of those words. Joseph Roy says, a true Christian is a sign of contradiction, a living symbol of the cross, and surely that is Stephen in those moments. He or she is a person who believes the unbelievable, who bears the unbearable, who forgives the unforgivable, who loves the unlovable, is perfectly happy not to be perfect, is willing to give up his or her will, becomes weak to be strong, finds love by giving it away. Indeed, we stand before the symbol of the cross at the introduction of Saul. And it's against that scene, the scene of Stephen, that we are introduced to Saul. And it's important for us to hear now how the Lord continues to extend his gospel power from this reenacted cross event in the life of Stephen's death. Because as the enemies of God begin to advance their assault on the church, there is reverberations that take place. Reverberations that began on Golgotha at that cross event, reverberations that now are being felt through the life of Stephen, and Luke means to show the power of those reverberations. First is the reverberation of the gospel through Samaria. Samaritans are converted. Many come to believe. Even Simon the sorcerer is converted. Not only the Samaritans begin to be converted, but an Ethiopian eunuch, one who is farther away from Jerusalem than the Samaritans, also receives the word of God, a wealthy official in the queen's court. And now we come to a third story of conversion. We read of Saul advancing the will of the enemy to destroy the church. But the reverberations of the gospel go with him unknowingly. And all of a sudden, as he's traveling to Damascus with the authority of the chief priests written down in his hands, the high priest of heaven appears before him in a blazing light. Frederick Buechner says, the light shone that moment before Saul, which made the sun like a 40-watt light bulb. Indeed, Jesus, the one who said, I am the light of the world, shone brightly before Saul. The arch enemy of the church, hell-bent on bringing the way to its knees, has the light of God shining in his presence. And it's a light that cannot be extinguished. I am struck by what Jesus says to Saul. It's words that you and I have heard many times, but maybe even those words themselves are what bring Paul to his knees, what move him to some kind of repentance, or at least awe at what this voice is saying to him. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, the one that you are persecuting. I suspect that you and I have heard those words so often that we miss the weight and the depth of those words. Jesus says to Saul, these very people, these men and women that you are imprisoning, that you are persecuting, are Jesus himself. Jesus identifies so closely with his people. He expresses such clear solidarity with his people, such oneness with his people, that when Saul persecutes a human being who confesses Christ, he is persecuting Christ himself. You and I, seated here, are the body of Christ. The church that I was serving in Hamilton back in 2007 was going through a difficult season together on account of a couple in our church who she had just received a diagnosis of breast cancer that had metastasized to her liver, And we were journeying with this young couple who had three very young children, journeying with this couple through treatments of cancer and the lament and the pain that all of that meant for them and for us as a community. And at one point along that journey, Mendelt was his name, came to church with a shirt on, a shirt that he had printed and that others had been wearing or that he had given to others. And it said something which at first reading seemed a bit unusual, but I think it spoke very powerfully to what Jesus is saying in his words to Saul. He wore a shirt really on behalf of his wife with cancer. I should know that, and now I can't remember it. I want to get it exactly right. He wore this shirt. If I have cancer, Jesus has cancer. If I have cancer, Jesus has cancer. I wonder if that doesn't express the kind of solidarity that Jesus has with each and every one of his people who confess his name. Jesus doesn't just know in his mind that we suffer, that we are ill, but he bears our wounds. Jesus is so powerfully with us that when someone is being persecuted, Jesus says, "I am persecuted." That, my friends, is a very deep and powerful truth that ought to bring each one of us to our knees. As you and I go through experiences in life, when we experience enemies that crush us, that threaten us, Jesus himself doesn't simply say, "Yes, praying for you." Jesus says, "I feel your pain. I know the journey you are on." Saul is brought to his knees. Saul is brought to his knees, this one spiritual heavyweight who was going to dismantle the church is now being led helplessly as a child towards the community that will embrace him. Saul, now dependent on others to help him lead, has become like a little child, and I can't help but hearing the words of Luke in those words. "I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Chapter 18 of his gospel. As Saul is led to Ananias, we get a picture, I think, in this passage that Ananias represents the church. Ananias represents the spirit of the community of Christ. He is given a word that Saul is to come, and you can imagine the fear and the anxiety that he would feel about hearing of someone who was persecuting the church and throwing people in prison coming to his hometown. Ananias is given a word, and he hears the Lord Jesus say to him, "This Saul who is coming to you will be my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and before the kings and the people of Israel." Ananias obeys the word of the Lord. And the first word that Saul hears, having been confronted by the light, having been met by Jesus himself, the first word that Saul hears from Ananias, a representative, we might say, of the church, is not this: "Saul, I had this word, and you know, I'm a little bit skeptical because I know what you've done. But if you promise not to do this, then you can stay with me in my house." No. The very first word that Saul hears is the word "brother." Brother Saul. A word of grace, a word of forgiveness, a powerful word of embrace. Indeed, as Martin Luther King once said, love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. Brother Saul. the gospel reverberations that left the open tomb in Golgotha, that are now reverberating through history, through the likes of Stephen, through the conversions taking place in Samaria, through the conversion of an Ethiopian eunuch. Those reverberations are even captivating an arch enemy of God and changing him into a brother. God has powerful ways of advancing his kingdom, making one like Saul a vessel of grace, transforming the heart of one who at one time, a zealous Pharisee, despising the Gentiles, perhaps even praying for God's Messiah to come and destroy them. Now God, in a delicious irony, takes the heart of this one and calls him to be a vessel of grace and of love, even to the Gentiles. Paul would write later in one of his letters to the Corinthians that we have this treasure in jars of clay, and that word for jars is the same word as is translated instrument in our text. We have this treasure in vessels of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Surely God alone can change the heart of a man like Saul and use him to be an instrument of healing and grace. And we must know, friends, that that gospel reverberation continues through the ends of the earth. We see it right through the Acts of the Apostles, and we'll see more of that as we go through the narrative this summer. We see it even in our day. In fact, there are countless stories that we could just share with one another of how the gospel reverberations encounter even the vilest of sinner and bring healing in life. I tell you, friends, of a story that I was reminded of a couple of weeks ago. It's a story of what took place in Ethiopia, and I was reminded of it as I met a family from Ethiopia. And that family, as I spoke with them and as they shared some of their hardships, reminded me of a story that I had read a number of years ago. It was a story of a young man named Tulu. He was an Ethiopian born to a Christian family in southern Ethiopia. And Tulu was a handicapped young man, and in a country like Ethiopia had little access to the kinds of things developmentally handicapped people have in our country. And yet, as Tulu grew to be a young boy, he demonstrated a deep love for Jesus Christ. And he was able to go to some schools in southern Ethiopia, schools where other Muslim kids were also present. And Tulu, in his own very humble way, testified to the love of Jesus Christ. In fact, Tulu became such a powerful witness at the age of 17, 18, that there were Muslims, fanatical Muslims in that community, that wanted him killed. In fact, one did. One with a spear punctured the side of his skull and left him almost for dead. Somehow, through a miracle of God, Tulu was spared, and upon the news of his healing, the reverberations of the gospel continued in that community, and many more came to Christ. One man by the name of Muhammad Ahmed, a zealous Muslim fanatic, on one day set out to kill Tulu and succeeded by slashing his throat with a machete. And as he slashed his throat, cried out, "Allah Akbar." A jihadic cry. Tulu was dead. In that Muslim community, not only was Muhammad imprisoned, but a number of Tulu's family were also imprisoned to make a statement that what caused this death was an inter-family squabble. And so Muhammad was imprisoned. 9 of Tulu's relatives were imprisoned. But the Christians in that community set out to forgive and to love. They visited Muhammad in prison twice a week. At first, Muhammad resisted their visits. But as time went on and they shared forgiveness and grace with Muhammad, Muhammad's heart began to change. In fact, in prison, he converted to Christ. Muhammad, when he left prison, was baptized. He shared communion with the church. And through the testimony of Muhammad, many people came to faith. I tell you, friends, that is the power of the gospel reverberations that continue to go out throughout the world, even here in this place. As you and I, in the name of Jesus Christ, choose to forgive and to extend our hand to anyone in this fellowship, even in our community, and say, brother, in spite of what they may have said to us or done against us, as you and I anchor ourselves deeply into the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is a gospel of forgiveness, of new beginning. The event of 2,000 years ago on Golgotha and its reverberations continue to extend like a mighty wave to the ends of the earth. Indeed, in the very next chapter in Acts, the Gentiles are being converted, so that all the world may know that Jesus Christ is alive, and forgiveness must be preached to the ends of the earth. And all God's people say, Amen.